Our gospel reading today comes from Luke, the 21st chapter. And Jesus said, "There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth, distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Then he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and worries of this life, and that day does not catch you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all who live on the face of the whole earth. Be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that will take place and to stand before the Son of Man." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Sometimes in life, things can get lost in translation or mistranslation, as it were. I remember kind of a story of something that happened to me and my wife that reminds me of this. It happened a number of years ago, over a decade ago, when my wife and I were preparing to serve for a year with a program called Young Adults in Global Mission. It's kind of like Lutheran Peace Corps, where you go and serve for another country for a year. And so we were heading off to this place in Chicago where we were going to interview for two different programs. One was in Kenya and the other was in India. So we started with the interview with the lady from Kenya, and it went really great. We hit it off with her. We felt like we were, you know, giving good answers, had good rapport. And by the time we were done with that interview, it felt like, you know, Kenya was going to be a real possibility. And then came the interview with the guy from India, and things started to go wrong immediately. So we show up down there, and pretty soon we realize from what he said that everyone else has received an email from this India coordinator about the program, about the different sites and the works they do and what they're about. Everyone had received that email except us. And so this guy stands up and he starts talking for about maybe 1 minute about, you know, we have this program here and here, and we're excited you're here, so let's sit down and do some interviews. And pretty soon he sits Stephanie and I down, and he turns to us and he says, "Well, what about the program in India makes you want to serve with me?" And so we start stumbling through some off-the-cuff answers that we all knew weren't very good because, again, we knew nothing about the program. And for my part, I think, you know, all I had heard was like a very brief overview that like there was a school or something that you could work in. So I think my answer amounted to something to the effect of, well, I think volunteering at a school could be neat. And, you know, India seems like a nice country. I mean, not very inspiring stuff. And then what made things worse is that this coordinator came from an area of India where when you're showing someone you're listening, you nod your head, but you don't nod your head the way we would, up and down. You nod it side to side. And so I'm talking, giving these really poor answers, and he's the whole time going, And it's really throwing me off. And after a while, I'm like stopping as in my tracks, talking to wait to see if he wants to correct me, because he's shaking his head at me the whole time. And so, needless to say, we were not given a spot in the India program. And that's okay, because we had a wonderful year in Kenya. But it all goes to show that things can get lost in translation. The same can be true with words from the Bible. And today I'd like to explore a word, an important biblical word, that we probably all heard, but that I don't think we really understand in the way that people used to understand it in past centuries. And this word is the word righteousness, or righteous. You know, righteous is not really a word that we use in normal speech anymore, right? You don't often go around and call something or someone, "Oh, that's righteous." You know, I could think of maybe a couple modern uses. I remember in the early 90s, maybe late 80s, there was a little period where young people, like teenagers, might say something was totally righteous, And this wasn't a religious use. This was like saying it was very cool. It was kind of a Valley Girl thing to do. So that's one use, but I think all the young people would tell us today that no one says it like that anymore. I'd say the primary way we use the word righteous now is in the negative sense, right? As part of the term self-righteous. Someone who's arrogant and full of themselves, we might say, is self-righteous. And so the word for us, righteous, mainly comes with a negative connotation. Well, this stands in contrast to how people in ages past understood the word righteousness, which in the past was both positive and very familiar. For them, righteousness was the term that described a person's relationship with God and also one's standing with God. In other words, to have a positive, connected, loving relationship with God was to be righteous. You could also apply that to have a positive relationship with people was to be righteous. And then conversely, to have a negative, disconnected, adversarial relationship with God and others was to be unrighteous. And pretty much everyone understood this. And everyone pretty much agreed that it was extremely important to be righteous. And so this much was kind of known throughout history, I'd say, until maybe recent centuries. And everyone agreed it was important to be righteous, especially in the eyes of God, but also in your own eyes and in the eyes of the community. Your righteousness is what gave you God's favor, a lot of people believed, society's favor. It's how you would be blessed is by being righteous. And also, righteousness is how a person could gain a sense of value in a community, right? If you were seen as a righteous person, you would be more respected and cared for. And so people would debate what exactly made a person righteous, going way back to the time of Jesus. Was it your actions that made you righteous? Was it about being devout and following religious traditions? Was it about what you ate or who you associated with? Or was your success in life, maybe your wealth, your prestige, your power, was that a symptom that you were righteous and God was blessing you? And some asked, kind of the flip side, if you had major challenges in life, if you had disabilities, if you had disadvantages, some wondered, is that a sign that God's judging you and you must be inherently unrighteous? So people had different answers. For some, again, righteousness was understood as mostly self-determined by your actions. For others, they saw righteousness as something that is bestowed on you by the community, right? The community gets to decide if you're righteous. But ultimately, most people agreed on one thing. It's up to humans to judge the righteousness and value of other human beings. And honestly, I'd say that is still true today. Maybe in the way we believe, but definitely in the way we act, right? In the way we think. Now, we may continue to debate whose opinion matters most in our righteousness, whether it's our self-definition that matters, as long as I'm good with me, or is it what others think that matters? And we may no longer use the language of righteousness when we talk about it, right? When we describe someone's basic identity or value. Nevertheless, I would say we're as eager as ever to judge each other, to rank each other, and to label each other. And really, all those things are just modern ways of talking about the same old debate of what makes a person righteous. In our Old Testament reading today from the prophet Jeremiah, we hear this section that talks about the coming of a Savior who, it says, will bring wholeness to our broken world. And here's what he says. It's a really short reading. It says, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety." So, okay, this section begins with this promise that God will send a savior, a king. This has usually been seen as kind of a messianic prediction, a prophecy about this. And this Messiah would come and rule with goodness and justice and ultimately bring tranquility to the world. But then comes this remarkable line in this section that says, "And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." The Lord is our righteousness. So it would be easy to just kind of breeze over this line. It sounds like typical Bible speak. But let's not, because there's something very important here. And so again, to focus, the name by which this leader will be known, says Jeremiah, is the Lord is our righteousness. The remarkable thing about this line is that it really doesn't make sense in the way that most humans and most religions have defined righteousness. Because remember, righteousness has usually been something that's seen as either self-determined, right? We earn righteousness through our actions. Or righteousness has been about measuring up to the community's ethic, right? Righteousness is something that society bestows on you. Society says you're righteous. But this line describes something completely different. It doesn't say that the Savior's righteousness will define himself, that Savior's righteousness will define the Savior. That would make sense in our understanding. But what it says is that this Savior will grant, will give, will in a sense transfer the Lord's righteousness to us. So according to Jeremiah, it's not you or me or our actions that define our goodness or value as a person, and it's not society's call either. It says our righteousness comes from the Lord. The Lord is our righteousness. And that's really a revolutionary idea. This idea that we humans are valuable not because we've earned it, and not because of what any of us say. We are valuable, says this text and others in the Bible, because God says we are valuable. And so this is kind of the basic Lutheran understanding of the gospel. Our righteousness comes from the outside, outside of ourselves, because God's love comes from the outside, not in response to us, but it comes to us first. And it's unconditional, and it's non-negotiable. So we are loved and saved not because we are good children, but because we are God's children. And again, that, my friends, is the concept of grace. Now, if we're honest, grace offends our sensibilities because we prefer love and respect that's more earned. That's certainly how it works in our world, because for one thing, we have the false notion that we need to earn God's love. For another, we have the false notion that we can earn God's love. Plus, I think we like earned righteousness because then we get to sit in God's place and judge each other on whether we're earning God's righteousness very well or not. And of course, we love that kind of stuff. We love to play God. The problem is, ultimately, we can't be trusted to judge in God's place. We can't even be trusted to judge ourselves in a healthy way, let alone others. You know, how many people are there, maybe some of you, where you're your own harshest critic, right? How many of you have that inner voice, not the happy one or the one that's just thinking about things, but that negative inner voice that can come down on you when you make a mistake, the one that says, you're a mess, why don't you do better, you don't deserve this, you're not worthy of that, you're worthless, right, when it gets to its worst, you're worthless. Now, some might say, isn't this just a guilty conscience? But the answer is no, it isn't. To be sure, there's such thing as a guilty conscience, a positive sense of guilt, and that has to do with feeling proper remorse for one's sins. But a healthy conscience always remembers that we are precious in God's sight, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and therefore it doesn't take the next step to say, you're worthless. That voice doesn't come from God. And that's the problem with us judging in God's place. We tend to want to throw away people, sometimes even ourselves, that God loves. I heard a really sad story recently at my text study about this man who he had lived kind of a little bit of a difficult life, not something horrible, but had made some mistakes in life. But it was Mother's Day, and his mom wanted him to go to church with him. So he said, sure, I'll go to church with you, Mom. So he attended church with her, and it came time for communion. And so they knelt at the railing, and he put out his hand. And as soon as he did, his mother slapped it and put it away and said, you are not worthy. And so, you know, this obviously crushed him and led to huge self-doubt about his worth. And so lately he's been getting involved with the church. He's been talking to this pastor who I know who's been trying to reassure him that you don't have to be worthy for God's love. But it's, you know, it's hard to sink in when your own mother says this. But he's wanted to do something, right, to try to show that he cares. And so he's offered to refinish all the pews in the church. They're doing some updating. So he's been doing this work. And then comes Thanksgiving meal. He's at his mom's house. And he asks her, now am I worthy, Mom? Telling about how he's doing the refinishing of the pews. And apparently this led to a huge fight in the family. Why are you questioning your mom and all this kind of thing? But as I heard this story, there was two things that seemed so sad about it. The first, of course, is that his mother doesn't really believe in a God of grace, even for her own son, which is tragic. Her God is more about rejecting people and judging their sin than it is about loving people. But the other sad thing is that this poor man, if he listens to his mother, is being fed a form of faith that will inevitably let him down, that will imprison him to this endless cycle of trying to do enough to earn God's love. And of course, the problem with this process is that it will never be enough, right? Because there's always another flaw you can find in yourself. That's what Luther discovered. And there's always, even if you say, I need to do this to earn it, there's always something else you can do. It's never enough if this is the way you think about God's love. In the end, the only love that can save us is a love that's free. And the only identity that can anchor our lives in a healthy way is the one that God gives us that's unconditional and irrevocable. I love this quote from a great writer called Eugene Peterson, a great thinker in faith. He said, "My identity does not begin when I begin to understand myself. There's something previous to what I think about myself, and that's what God thinks of me." So here's the news flash. What others say about us really doesn't matter in the end. And here's maybe an even bigger news flash for our culture that thinks kind of our own view of ourselves is the most important thing in the world. Even what we say about ourselves isn't the main thing. It's God's word about us that matters. And God's word for each of us is beloved child. And that's an identity that's freely given, and therefore it's an identity that no one can take away from us, even ourselves. Amen.